Psalm 69, verses 1 to 18. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire and there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out and my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I've done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on this word. Father, we give you thanks for the prayers of David and how they are an insight into the heart of Christ himself as he suffers and dies for us and wins redemption for us by his righteousness. We pray, Lord God, as we look at this word, that we would be encouraged to cry out to you in the same way in the midst of our difficulties, that we would be faithful to you in the midst of our persecution, and that we would live in such a way that we might even earn the hatred of the world because we are being faithful and righteous in your eyes. In this way, Lord God, may Christ be glorified among us. We pray this and give you thanks for salvation and for endurance and for perseverance in truth as your Holy Spirit blesses us with grace. We give you thanks, God, as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. This is a psalm that some have compared to Psalm 22, certainly in tone, because throughout this psalm you see David prefiguring Christ, expressing his own grief and trouble. It's just one lament after another. The laments mixed together with supplication to God. It's also compared to Psalm 22 and others because this psalm is quoted six times or more in the New Testament. So it's directly referenced to Christ in different ways. So some have argued that it's perhaps the most messianic psalm of all. I'm not sure I agree with that. I find it hard to believe that something could be more directly messianic and more fully messianic than Psalm 22. But Psalm 69 has those strong elements that make us think of Christ. And the way the psalm is used by Jesus and by the disciples and by Paul, certainly they saw in this much of Jesus' work, much of Jesus' life, much of Jesus' salvation, prefigured and exampled in this. We're going to look at the first 18 verses tonight, and we'll see in these the way in which Christ is reflected as well throughout this. Verses 1 to 5, David's lament, rather verses 1 to 4, David is drowning in sorrows. Now, I know as I say that there are different ways that people drown in their sorrows. There are some unrighteous ways in which people try to drown their sorrows. David is feeling the weight of trouble in his life. He's uses the metaphor of drowning because it's almost overwhelming to him. This is the language. Save me, O God, the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I come into deep water and the flood sweeps over me. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of feeling like you're about to drown. If you've ever been swimming and you get a Charlie horse and you can't kick anymore. Or if you've ever been walking through a forest and you get into some deep mud and all of a sudden you find that you can't get out. And I haven't had the experience of quicksand, but I've had the experience in different times of wondering if I'm going to get out of the mess that I got myself into. And so this is not just figurative language for David. It's not just his imagination working overtime. He really feels that he's on the verge of death. There's no hope that he can find. He cannot swim his way out of this. He cannot climb his way out of it. The idea of the mire that he talks about, it reminds me of the old cisterns, the pits that would be dug in the land of Israel, where water would be gathered into, and that would be the water source for the community. Of course, as water is flown into there and dropped into there, the bottom would become full of mire and mud. Think of Jeremiah, who's lowered into one of these pits as a prison, and he sinks down in the mire. And when he's finally released from that, he can't climb up himself. He has to have ropes, not ropes, but clothes tied together lower to him that he ties around his chest and is pulled out of that mud, out of that mire. This is a dangerous place that David's in right now. And he knows he's about to go under. Verse 3, I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. He's not been there. And this isn't his first cry for help. He's been there for a while. And he's wearing out. His throat is hoarse. You know, my throat gets hoarse when I watch a football game and don't like the calls. That's a rather minor thing. How much more hoarse, how much more worn out with crying are we going to be when our life is on the line? When we really feel that pressure of being at the end of the rope and there not being anything more to be done. And note how David is not just crying out, he's crying out to God. And God hasn't answered yet. We want to believe that we pray and bam, there's the answer. Snap of the fingers and it's all taken care of. Certainly that's the way much of Christ is taught to the church today. This idea of bearing up under pressure, of remaining faithful in difficulties, of realizing that it may take not just days or minutes, it may take weeks, it may take months, it may take years for God to work His will in our life. And to deliver us in the way that we would desire to be saved isn't common thinking. We want to imagine that God is so much more quick and that the Christian life is so much easier to live than that. But then how many of us really wear ourselves out with crying out to God to begin with? David feels the pressure of this and still waits for God. And I think even when he could not cry out anymore, when his throat was so dried out that there were no more words that could come out, I think he would still be waiting for God. Now, the trouble that he's experiencing doesn't seem to be particularly his own sin, although there's an allusion to that in verse 5. It seems to be that much of what he's experiencing is from those who hate God around him. Verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me. Those who attack me with lies. What I didn't steal, must I now restore? So those who are coming after him are many and they're strong. And yet David is an innocent man under fire. He hasn't earned any of this. You know, when you and I find ourselves in trouble, we can oftentimes look and say, well, you know, I guess I had it coming. I was pretty stupid about all of that. But David didn't have it coming. This was simply what he got for being faithful. Now, I want to apply this then to Christ as well. Although these first four verses, well actually, verse 4 leads us to consider that as well. In John 15:25, Jesus uses this phrase, they hated me without a cause, to refer to those who reject him. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus says that in his last night of prayer with his disciples during the Last Supper, his final instructions to them, as he's preparing the disciples for his own suffering, for his own rejection, for his own crucifixion. You remember too, the disciples at this time still don't quite know what's going to happen. I mean, it's still all future for them. We look at it with hindsight. They're hearing this for the first time. They're going, well, yeah, but how bad can it be? I mean, yeah, we know that we're unpopular. We know that you're somebody that the establishment doesn't like, but really, what are they going to do to you? I mean, they're still hoping perhaps for God to send help with a legion of angels to overthrow the government, to overthrow the establishment and lift Jesus as they see him in their midst right then into a place of glory. Jesus, though, says this knowing full well what he's about to go through. And his being hated without a cause, I think, hints at his substitutionary death for us. Again, you and I can look at the troubles we've been in and say, yeah, I kind of deserved to be taken down a peg by them. Yeah, I really earned the anger of that person against me for my mouth opening up when it shouldn't have, or my failure to keep my word, or for what I didn't do. But how can any of that be laid to Christ? What Jesus suffers, he suffers because he's hated by those who hate righteousness. What Jesus suffers, he suffers on behalf of those who should suffer themselves for what they've done. But his suffering the hatred that people bear to him might be without a cause, but it has a point in God's purposes. One of these things is what James Boyce points out in his sermon on this and directs us to Hebrews 5:7, that what we learn as we look at Jesus in his life, as we consider the suffering that he endured, we understand that he knows what we're about now in many ways. And we see not so much ourselves reflected in him, but we come to understand that if Jesus can suffer in all of this and be righteous, why should we be surprised if it comes to us? It also gives us an understanding that Jesus knows what we're about. That he understands. It's not that Jesus needs to know this so that he could understand this. It's so that there's a testimony to us so that we know that Jesus understands. That God the Father understands. Hebrews 5:7 and following. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If the life of Christ in his righteousness is full of prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, that should be reflected by us as well. Because certainly don't we have the need for prayer? Don't we have the need for deliverance? Don't we have that need for dependence upon God? And if Christ is heard, then certainly we will be heard too because of faith in Christ. As God answered the prayers of his Son, so God answers our prayers as well. Well, how did God answer the prayers of Jesus? He allowed Jesus to die. And some clown will say, some mocker will say, well, now there's a God who can save. I don't want that God. And yes, it's true that Jesus was put to death and killed on the cross. But death couldn't hold him. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. Death had no claim on him. And as we consider the suffering that we may have to endure, the things that come upon us, we have to remember that our physical death is not the end of the story. The answers to our prayers may come with a victory in the here and now over what comes against us. But the answer to our prayers may also be the resurrection life to come. And we need to keep this in mind. We need to be looking toward the end of God's glory and not to the immediate end of our own comfort in this life. It's a difficult thing to say. I mean, I feel like I'm certainly talking about what I don't know much about. But I think it's true for many of us in the West, where we don't really know persecution. We really don't know suffering to that degree. Not to minimize or belittle what we have been through. How hard has it been for us to be Christians in our time and place? Frankly, it's been pretty easy. And if we failed, we failed for a lack of courage, a lack of commitment, not because the pressures on us have been so great. And we pray for the Christians in Iran, thinking about what they must be enduring right now. All the news media is fixated on the protesters in the streets, on the possible change of an Islamic Republic and people saying that what they want is democracy, a return to the fundamentalism of 1979 in the Islamic Republic, as opposed to the military dictatorship that some say is happening now under Ahmadinejad. And I'm thinking, where's Christ in all of this? What is being said about the Christians who are there? The world, the media, doesn't understand that behind all the activities and all the difficulties, all the writings that go on, there's a hand of God at work to bring about His own purposes. We who know this need to remember this and pray that in our own lives we direct ourselves to that ultimate purpose of glorifying God. And knowing that not even death itself will prevent God glorifying Himself. As death was not the end for Jesus, Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and reigns now as King over us and King over the world. So too, we will be raised from the dead. And we live now in the hope of that resurrection. But not just in the hope of that resurrection, with the down payment of that resurrection, as the Holy Spirit dwells within us now to strengthen us, to encourage us, to sanctify us, to direct us in our prayers as we wait for God, to comfort us in our sorrows as He directs us to Christ, who experienced sorrow to the ultimate and was rewarded by God for His righteousness. We too share in that reward as we have faith in Christ. Verses 5 to 12, the idea of zeal for God's house is brought out. David makes more clear that what he's enduring is not because he's been a sinner and is just getting his just recompense from those around him, but because he's being faithful to God, he's finding opposition. Now, it's true that in verse 5, he admits to sin. He goes, "Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I've done are not hidden from you." He's not just making a statement to cover himself. He recognizes that in and of himself, he's not a righteous man. And maybe even admitting that to some degree these things have come upon him. But he also recognizes in saying that, that God knows. And he knows that God knows. He's not making a claim that this is all unjust and that nothing should happen to me. God, you should defend me because I'm so righteous. Rather, he's making the claim, I'm just a man. And I mess up. And you know that. And I confess that to you. So let's clear the board right there. David understands, rightly so, that the troubles he faces are not because he's been a sinner and that these troubles are in direct relation to his own sin. Again, the question for us, can we say that about ourselves? We ought to be able to. We ought to become the kind of people that can, in a holy and righteous way, aggravate unbelievers around us to anger with us. Because we live differently than they do. We love differently than they do. Not that we need to placard ourselves and put neon signs around that says, here lives a person who loves Jesus. Pay attention. Not that we should live with our windows open and our blinds open so that everybody can see everything that goes on in the house because we do everything right. But in our conduct with people, it ought to be clear that we're of a different type. That we're of a different spirit. That we've been changed and transformed by the Spirit and by the Gospel and to those who love God. So that the conversations that we overhear or that we're engaged in should take a different direction because we're involved with that. So that the friendships and relationships we have with people take a different direction because of us and because of the presence of God with us, because of the presence of the Spirit with us. So that our activities and our work relationships and our marriages and our relationships with our children stand out as different because we love God. Because we're full of His Spirit. David prays in verse 6 for the honor of God. His concern is that God be glorified. And maybe in reference to verse 5, he says, you know, I know I'm a sinner. I know I mess up. But Lord, don't let my mistakes bring shame to you. Don't let my shortcomings be something that people can use to reflect badly on you and say, well, if that's what Christians are like, that's what God is like, don't need Him. Sat back, when I flew back from D.C. a couple weeks ago. I sat next to a couple people in the plane. I had the window seat, so the middle seat and the aisle seat were other folks. They had just met earlier coming to a conference, I guess, here in San Diego, some sort of educational conference from the tone of the conversation that they were involved in. One guy struck me as a Washington bureaucrat working for the environmental agencies, and the other was a Canadian, a teacher in a college. And as I listened to the conversation, it became very clear that they were not Christians. They were decent people, mind you. They weren't, you know, vile or anything like that, at least as the world determines vile. But things that they said made me realize this could be an interesting plane ride to listen to over here. And comments were made about the fundamentalistic Christians. And one comment was made, one person said to the other, my neighbor is a decent guy, but he's a fundy Christian. He looks on these websites about Islam and just doesn't understand what Islam's all about. And later on they talked about the distinction in the Oak Ridge community in Tennessee between those scientists who are working on the nuclear power projects down there and the community, and how the scientists and the working community couldn't have much interplay with the people in the community because they were all fundamentalist Christians. And there just wasn't much to go on between them. That sense of elitism came through. And at one point, I forget what prompted this, they made a comment about, I guess it was a conference, they talked about being in the Denver area. And, oh yeah, isn't that where that Focus on the Family guy, that Ted Haggard guy who had the affair with a homosexual? And I thought at this point, maybe I should step up and correct something, but no, let me just let it go on. And they laughed. They thought it was funny that a professing Christian made such a fall, fell into such a sin. No compassion, no understanding, because this is what Christians are like. Now, that's not to criticize Haggard particularly. There are others of us. We're all capable of those falls. But it's an example to remind us that how we conduct ourselves reflects upon God, rightly or wrongly, in the eyes of the unbeliever. And they'll use whatever excuse they can find to justify themselves and their unbelief and their rejection of God. I think rather we need to be careful to live as Jesus tells us, to live in righteousness and holiness, to let the love that we show one another be what speaks to the world around us of the presence of God, of the existence of God, of the love of God, and that way bring honor to Him. But certainly prayer for us is vital, that God preserve us and God direct us and God keep us from living in such a way that our mistakes and our sinfulness not bring shame upon Him. David says in verses 7 to 12 that there's a cost for living faithfully before God. He's desirous of seeing God glorified, but also very real and honest about what it takes. For your sake, it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. The dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. I think he's done here dealing with the issue of his own sin, or the possibility that his own sin might bring shame upon him. He's simply saying, for your sake, Lord, because I've lived for your glory, this is what I've gone through. I've been reproached by others. They have spoken badly about me. They have lied about me. They have taken me down. He's not whining here. He's simply saying, this is the case. Even admitting to the loss of family, a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And although this isn't referenced directly in the New Testament, I think of Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters coming to get him and saying, we think, Jesus, you need some time away. The things that you're doing and things you're saying about yourself, you must be stressing out a little bit. You need to take some time away from the ministry and come back home and get your bearings back again. Jesus understood that separation from family because of zeal, because of love for his Father. David understood that. And to some degree, each of us has understood that as well at some point. It doesn't mean that's the end of the story for the family. God can save brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. God can restore what's been taken away. But it's part of the cost of following Jesus. Unless you've given up fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. Well, that if you've given those up, you'll receive 100-fold back in this life and in the age to come. But unless you hate father and mother, you have no part in me. What matters to us? What directs us in our affections? The approval of family or the approval and the love of God? Zeal for God's house is what has moved David. Zeal for your house has consumed me. I mean, that's such strong language. It consumed him. He wants to be there. He wants to see God's name honored. He wants to be at the worship. And I know I'm saying it very, concretely, but I don't know how else to explain this. You know, we do the things that we love to do. We go to the places that we love to go to. If we say, I love to do this, but then we never do it, you don't really love it. You say, yeah, man, I love pizza, but you never eat pizza. You don't really love pizza. If you say, I love church and don't go to church, do you really love church? If you say you love God, but never pray for Him, never pray to Him, never spend time with Him, do you really love Him? Our profession is evidenced to be true or false by our actions. And I think it's okay to be very concrete with what David is saying here. Zeal for your house consumes him means he was at worship regularly, frequently. Even apart from the times that he was supposed to be there, because he wanted to see God's house, wanted to see God's house honored, and wanted to participate in what was going on in there. This applies, of course, directly for Jesus. Remember that statement in John 2:17 when Jesus cleanses the temple and throws out the money changers and the buyers of sacrificial, the sellers of sacrificial animals. The disciples look at all this and they remember later on, it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The honor of worship, the honor of what was to go on before God in the temple, drove Jesus to live as he did. And again, can that be said of us? Are we willing to be that full of love for God that we'll get ourselves into righteous trouble? Now, of course, be careful of zeal, because zeal can become zealotry very easily. Remember that Jesus is perfectly balanced in all that he does, as David was in many ways. Yes, be full of compassion, be full of conviction, but also be full of compassion. Be full of zeal, but also be full of love for those around you as well. And meld the two together and give a true, full testimony to God. The other half of verse 9 is also referred to by Paul. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Paul says, Romans 15:3, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And immediately from that sentence, you get the idea that Jesus didn't live for himself, but he lived for God. And was willing to take upon himself the hatred of the world against God upon himself and bear with that. And again, that challenges us to ask, what are we willing to endure for the sake of Christ? Not that we will be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Only Jesus could do that. But Paul makes it clear that there is a portion of Christ's suffering that he as an apostle must fill, and there's a portion of his suffering that comes upon all. Not that Jesus' suffering is incomplete, and so the redemption is incomplete, but rather it's just given the nature of the world, given the nature of rebellion, that those who follow Christ will bear the wounds of Christ, will bear the approbation of the world. And we need to expect that and live in such a way that it comes to us when need be. Verses 10 to 12, the piety of David, the faithfulness, is shown in a slightly more perhaps gentle way. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, when I made sackcloth my clothing. Now he's talking about mourning, talking about reflecting on the sin of people around him and on the sin of the world and the rejection of God by those who should know better. And so David is reflecting here, not at pointing the finger and not at standing someplace and calling sinners to repent, but thinking quietly of his own times of prayer before God, mourning over the unbelief of the people of Israel, mourning perhaps even over his own sin. And as he takes on the garments of typical fasting and repentance, sackcloth and ashes, weeping and humbling. People who see him laugh at him. They laugh at him. They reject him. He mourns and is just simply met with mockery. In fact, he becomes the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about him. Think of what the Pharisees said about Jesus. He eats with sinners and prostitutes and drunkards. He's with those people. And the mockery that Jesus endured as he lived his righteousness out before people. Remember what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Those who mourn will be comforted. What are we mourning? David, I think, is mourning the lack of love for God in himself and in those around him, among those who should know better. David is mourning the wickedness of a world that rejects God and fasts and prays that God would in time turn that and change that around. Our mourning ought to be like that too. But sometimes it's just selfish. We don't get what we want. It's hard. And so our mourning becomes self-centered. Again, there's a place for that. There's a place for the honest and true difficulties we face and the disappointments to go to God with them. But again, the balance. Do we see these things in an eternal perspective of what God is doing with His people and how God's progressing His church along? In all of this, we're then led to consider the zeal of Christ. Again, from verse 9. But consider the reproach that Jesus endured. Remember that His losses can serve as our example and as our encouragement. Seven verses or eight verses from 1 Peter 2:18 speak to us as well. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but now return to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. This is our calling, to follow Christ in this, to bear up under unjust suffering, and to follow Christ in His bearing up under that as well. And to know that in all this process, we're being sanctified, we're being purified. Selfishness and sin is being driven out of us. And God is being glorified in us. As we seek out and want to embrace that zeal for holiness, that zeal for God's righteousness, for God's glory, that Jesus so exemplifies for us. And of course, every time I mention Jesus as an example, I've got to tell you, if all you see Jesus is an example, you don't see Him at all. Because know what Jesus does here. He serves as an example for those who believe Him, for those who trust in Him. He's not saying, you can live as I live if you just try hard enough, but rather, because I have saved you, because I have sanctified you, you live as I live. You live with the power of the Spirit. Not, you can live as I live and therefore be saved, but because you have been saved, look to me as to how you ought to conduct yourselves. Finally, in verses 13 to 18, David is acknowledging that only the Lord can save. Note too here that in verse 18, or rather 16, Lord is mentioned in the sense of Yahweh. He's been mentioned before like that, but it's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So there's a covenantal aspect coming through again in these prayers. David recognizes what God he's praying to, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Exodus, the God of the time of Judges, the God who made a promise to him of a kingdom that would endure, the God of promises. And so he looks to this God, to this Lord. He trusts in verse 13 in the timing of God's answers. As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God. In the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. There's this prayer that says, pray and wait. Pray and then wait some more. Keep praying and keep waiting because God will answer when it's the right time. Now, how hard is that? We all know. But it's the calling we're given to us. It's what God will do when it is right in His eyes to glorify Himself and answering us. When we have children, we have to do things to them and for them that they don't enjoy. Because we know better than they do what they need. It's not fun for them. It's not fun for us to have to deal with them like that. But we know better than they do. And they bear up under it. And the momentary squall that lets out, the unhappiness passes. Because they understand in the midst of all that, that we do love them and we do provide for them. As adults, it's a similar thing. Maybe deeper. Maybe we can be more expressive and more eloquent in our unhappiness, in our difficulty in waiting for God to administer medicine and healing to us. But it's the same kind of principle. We wait for God because He knows better than we do. We wait for His timing. Again, I know that's difficult for us. I know that some of us have prayed and waited for years and years for things to be taken away from us, for things to be given to us. But let me encourage you to remember that God is faithful. He will speak, He will act when the time is right in His eyes. We have this promise that He will keep His promises and act righteously for us. Verses 14 to 15 take us back again into the depth of the prayer, the desperation that David feels. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. So he's still in desperation as he's worked through all of this. It's another lament that he's offering up to God. He rehearses the troubles at first, then goes back to recognizing and glorifying God for the faithfulness that God has given to him, and then comes back, and yet, Lord, here I am, still in trouble. He hasn't stopped praying in all of this. He continues to go back to God and says once again what he needs to say, but not in hopelessness, not in despair, not in anger, but understands that waiting on God requires work. It requires conversation with God. That is the way that God brings us through these things and confirms His promises for us. He understands as he prays to God in the midst of his desperation that it is the Lord who alone can deliver. In verse 16, he recognizes the nature, the character of God. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. He's not buttering God up. And when we want somebody from something, we'll say, oh, you know, you're so kind. I just really appreciate all that you can do. And I like the way that you've conducted yourself. I wonder if you can do this for me now. Well, maybe that's appropriate in human relationships. Maybe not. But it doesn't cut it with God. God's not going to be flattered like that. He's not going to be taken in by a false praise. So David isn't giving him false praise. David is simply recognizing, Lord, I know who you are. And it's on the basis of who you are and who you've shown yourself to be that I call on you. And that I know you will do what is right in your own timing. I know that you are full of steadfast love, faithfulness to your promises and to your people. I know that your mercy is abundant to me, even now, in the midst of my suffering. I know you've done better for me than I deserve. And so I call out to you, acknowledging that about you, and I ask you for even more, knowing in the end that you will do what is right in your eyes. The servant calls for help in verse 17. He's acknowledging, too, what he had said in verses 6 to 12, that he has zeal for God. He loves the Lord. He sees himself as a servant of God. And so relates himself to God as servant to master and recognizes the relationship there. But also recognizes too, in saying that, that the servant responds to the master's wishes. The servant doesn't determine what he should do and what he shouldn't do. He waits upon the word of his master. And so David says, hide not your face from your servant. You are my master. Look at me. But I will wait for you. I acknowledge my distress and I need you to answer me, but I understand I'm still your servant. But as I am your servant, I also tell you, I need your help. I need you. This is the kind of pleading I think that we can make before God and be acceptable in that. It's a prayer also, too, that only a Christian can offer up, because the world would never humble themselves in this way. We're taught to be all that we can be, to conquer whoever we can, to be number one in the race, number one in the office, have a goal, a plan for our lives, and to follow that through and to not let anybody stop us, follow your dreams, and all of this silly, foolish, nonsensical stuff. But how much of it does it really relate to the will of God? And how much of it does it really relate to reality, given God's call upon us? Verse 18 looks to the future. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. Again, I don't know that we can understand that fully without considering what the New Testament says about redemption and ransom. How much David understood of that, I don't know. But what he's saying is that for his salvation, a cost must be paid. And that God alone can pay that cost. David may have spoken more wisely than he realized, more deeply than he understood. Because what would David's salvation cost? What would our salvation cost? What is our redemption? Who pays the ransom for us? But Christ Himself in His death on the cross. In all of this, in these verses 13 to 18, David acknowledges that the Lord can save. And I can imagine some of these words being in Christ's mind and on his lips as he's on the cross. It seems to fit very well with the tone of Psalm 22. As Jesus has become sin for us under his Father's wrath. And understands that only God can deliver him. And yet, as David trusts in the Lord, so Jesus trusted in his Father as well. And was glorified by him and is being brought back from the dead, death not having any power over him because he is righteous in all that he does. This trust, this hope of Christ is revealed in his resurrection, but it's also revealed in his life, his joy at his work and what he was doing. We're told in Hebrews 12 to look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went into the crucifixion, looking beyond the crucifixion, knowing that his death would not be the end. He went through the shame that was poured out upon him, not just in his trial and his crucifixion, but throughout his life, knowing that there was glory that was awaiting him, trusting that God would deliver him through all of this. And the evidence is that these things happened. That Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and rules over us now. Jesus' trust in God's hand is seen also in his willingness to give up his own life. In John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." We looked this morning at John 5, and there's that same theme that comes out. That as the Father has life in himself, so he's given it to the Son to also have life in himself. It doesn't come clear through in John 5, but later on as Jesus magnifies and further explains that work, that what he's hinting at, what he's going for, is his own death. That Jesus has authority to give up his life. Having given up his life, he has the authority to take it up again. How does he know this to be true? Because God, his Father, has given it to him. Because he trusts the word of his Father. He trusts the knowledge of God to see him through these things. The trust of Christ is also revealed in his commitment to save his people. That by suffering for them in their behalf, He would actually satisfy, propitiate the wrath of God against their sin, and so deliver them, because God would accept His sacrifice. That God would be satisfied with the death of Jesus for His people. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Knowing that God would see His death and would be satisfied with it. The psalm begins, "Save me, O God." And this is what David's prayer is. It's what God has done for David and what God has done for all of us because of Christ. As Christ endures the suffering and the shame, the hatred of men, endures and satisfies the wrath of God against the sin of His people as He becomes sin for us and is raised from the dead Himself, as we by faith are raised from the dead in Him as well and find that we have been saved. And we walk now with the promise of God and the Spirit of God, even as we continue to await that final day, that final glorification. We know that God is faithful, that He has raised us from spiritual death. We know that He will persevere with us, and we will see Him in glory one day, because Christ has won this for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Give us continued trust and hope in You as we go through this life. Enable us to pray to You as David prays. Enable us, Lord God, to seek out after Your blessings and after Your glory in a way similar to David, in a way similar to Christ, recognizing these things can only be done by Your Spirit. The grace is not ours by nature. It's not ours by creation or imagination. It's ours by Your kindness, Lord God, as You fill us with Your Spirit and transform us daily into the image of Christ, forming Christ in us and directing us into the maturity of Christ, by which we call out to You and by which we continue to trust. Bless us, God, in all that we do. Give us lives to live that are full of righteousness, kindness, and mercy. Give us lives of consistent righteousness and hope and encouragement, that we might bear up under all that comes against us, that we might glorify You, and that we might lead others to You, to trust in You, as they see the work of Your Son in us. We give You thanks, God, as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.